series of kingly lessons. We left Elijah last time. He was on Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, down there in Midian, and the Lord was trying to encourage him for the work that he had yet to do. And so this is your pop quiz. God gave Elijah three tasks. Does anybody remember one of those three tasks to help him get over his discouragement? Birthday girl. Find Elisha, yep, and make him your successor. Hannah, next one.
Anoint a new king of Syria.
Anoint a new king of Syria for bonus points. Do you remember his name?
H?
Yeah, Hazael, yep. Hazael is going to be anointed king of Syria. And third one, Daniel? Indirectly, yeah. He was supposed to anoint another king of Israel as well. Okay, so that is going to eventually wind up in Ahab's being thrown down, but only indirectly, right? So Elijah has these three tasks, and we're going to pick up with them here in chapter 19, verse 19. The title for tonight is Saving Samaria, but we actually have a few verses left in chapter 19 to cover. And Eldon was wanting to talk about these last week because it's talking about Elisha and his 12 yoke of oxen, right? So, verse 19, he departed from there, that's Elijah, departed from Horeb, and he found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was the 12th. That summarizes a lot of stuff. Sometimes the Bible just skips over parts of the story, obviously because the Spirit didn't put them in there. They're not that important for us. But think this through. Where was Elijah?
In the wilderness.
Well, he was in the wilderness. Where? What specific location was he at? You can even look up on the map for help. He was at Mount Sinai, which is way down here, okay? So we're talking down in this area. Now we have to think of where is Elisha? If you go back a few verses where Elijah was told to anoint him, it gives you the name of his hometown, and that is Abel Mehola. And that is, it's a kind of confused in this group of names up here, but it's right about there. So I'm going to zoom in here on our map and show you where this town is at. There we go. See, it's right under the Jordan River sign here. Abel Mehola is the town where Elisha is at. It's in the Jordan River Valley. But did you happen to notice anything about those two places? They're very far away from each other, right? So let's just have some fun here and try this out. I'm going to try to find right about there. And that's just a rough estimate. I don't know if you can see the text down there at the bottom, but it says 267.88 miles as the crow flies once again. So Elijah would have to run through the mountainous up and down terrain, and like Eldon said, up and down the valleys and up and down the valleys. Maybe he drove a Rolls-Canardly. You know what a Rolls-Canardly is, don't you? Rolls down one hill, can hardly get up the next. All right. And so that's a long trip for Elijah. It took him 40 days to make it last time, although probably he was on the way down there a little more discouraged. And, you know, you don't pick your feet up quite as high when you're sad. And so maybe he got back in a little less time, but the Scripture gives us nothing of that journey. He departed from there and found Elisha. And so it just covers that entire trip and skips right over it. So we go straight from Horeb to Elisha. And he finds Elisha. He's uphill up there in his hometown. And what is he doing, Eldon?
Rollerblading.
Rollerblading. We've been watching too much Olympics, huh? Yeah. He's plowing the fields with his John Deere. It was probably not John Deere. It'd be something like Yona oxen instead of John Deere, right? He's plowing with his Yona oxen 59,000 series. Yeah, 12 ox power. Yep. Well, actually, what's going on here is not that there are 12 oxen on one plow. It's probably that he has servants with the other teams in front of him. And so you've got 12 pairs of oxen going, and he's the last one there, and so they're plowing the fields. Like Dan, you said, with the plow trucks trying to take care of the snow in tandem, right? So if you're going to increase the amount of field that you can plow in one day, you know, back then you couldn't just say, you know what, let's go to a 40-foot plow. Your oxen can't pull that. They don't have the oxen power. And so you would have other teams, and each team would pull their own plow. So just thinking this through, what does that tell you about Elisha? He's out here with 12 sets, 12 teams of oxen plowing. He's got some means, doesn't he? Yeah, he's prosperous. So this is not a guy that is one of the poor of the land. He apparently has a lot of money. Well, what does it also tell you about him? Well, he's not lazy. That's true. He's got to be a hard worker. How much land do you think he owns? Yeah, yeah. If you, yep. You would have to have a lot of land for that. See, I have a garden out there. It's not a huge, huge garden, and that's one of the reasons I don't own a John Deere tractor, right? Because it would be one pass, and the garden would be done. I mean, imagine that. So I got to go get the plow ready for this year and turn the tractor on and tap the gas pedal and say, well, that's it. You know, everything's turned up. He's got a significant amount of fields and apparently some resources to go along with it, because not only does he have 12 oxen to plow these fields, but apparently he's also got 12 sets of people running these 12 oxen. And so he's a man of means. Now, we know it's not just him from one of the statements that he's going to make here in just a little bit, but we'll get to that. He's the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. What is the point of that? What would you think if some strange guy just came walking by while you're mowing your lawn and threw his coat on your head?
He's staying?
Oh, okay, so he's asking for room and board. That could be. He's using you for a coat rack. How would that make you feel, Tim? Angry. Yeah, don't use my head as a coat rack.
There must have been some known sense of symbolism.
Yeah, he doesn't question it because there is a well-known sense of symbolism. It's going to come up again when Elijah is taken to heaven and he leaves his cloak behind. Why does he do that? Because that mantle was a symbol of his office. It's kind of like, well, we don't do this in our IFCA churches, but pastors used to have the robe and all the vestments, especially if you get into one of the high church denominations, they have the vestments that go with them. And not just anybody can put those vestments on, right? It'd be considered a great insult for anybody to just go put on those vestments because they're a sign of the office. When you are graduating from college, you know, they put you in your black gown with your mortarboard on and your tassel. And depending on what degree you get, or especially of the professors handing out the degrees, depending on what degree they have different levels of, what do you call those? Scarves or something that go on there. That tells you how little into the academic scene I am. I don't even know what they're called, but, cloak, yeah, it might be a cloak. I forget what the right word is, but, you know, they have the different colors on them, and those represent your level of education. So for a little minion like myself to go put on the doctoral robes would be a bit of an insult to people like Dr. Anderson if I just said, well, look at this, right? Because it's a symbol of the office. Well, Elijah, putting that mantle onto Elisha is a very recognized statement that he's passing the baton. He is electing Elisha to be his successor. And so Elisha does know that, and he realizes it, and that's why he responds the way he does. So verse 20, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah, which tells you maybe he stood there stupefied for a moment, right? Elijah keeps on walking, And so Elisha has to run and catch up with him a little bit. And what does he ask Elijah? Yeah, let me go kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. What is he asking for? I just want to say goodbye to my family. Mm-hmm. I just want to say goodbye to my family. And how does Elijah respond? Yeah, I don't think he's really saying forget it, though. Yeah. No. You know, we run into another guy in the New Testament that comes to Jesus and says, or Jesus invites him to follow him. And the guy says, let me go kiss my mother and father first. Maybe he's looking back to this verse, because Elijah really responds pretty graciously. And because he says, go back again, for what have I done to you? Now remember, a lot of times when people in Scripture ask questions, they're not really gaining or not wanting to gain any information. So why do you think he's asking this question? What have I done to you? Yeah. So think about this. What does this mean? And so he's giving Elisha time to process what's happening here. And I think he is telling him, go ahead, go say goodbye, because there is going to be a necessary separation here that has to happen. Now, when the young man came to Jesus, what was Jesus' response to him? He says, well, that guy changed. It wasn't just let me go kiss my parents. It was let me bury my parents first. And Jesus' response is, let the dead bury their own dead. Because what was that guy saying? I want to stay for a while. You know, I don't want to go yet. I want to make sure my parents are old and gone and have given me the inheritance first. And Elisha's not saying that. He's simply saying, let me say goodbye. And that's a completely appropriate response when you realize that the Lord is calling you to something that's going to separate you from your family. Okay. And so Elijah, very gracious to him, doesn't demand that he come right away, and tells him and lets him think about this decision that he's making, whether or not you really want to leave all this and follow Elijah. Okay. Because what was the last social interaction that Elijah had that we know of? The prophets of Baal. And how did that turn out? Elijah is a wanted man. So yeah, do you really want to take up apprenticeship with a guy that's on the top 10 most wanted of Jezebel? You know, you better think about this. You better think about this. And so he is giving Elisha the opportunity to count the cost of discipleship and make up his mind about what he wants to do. And so he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Verse 21, he returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen, sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the yokes of oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. And what do you think Mom and Dad thought of this?
For my dad, when I said I wanted to go to ministry, mm-hmm. the pastor's wife, it meant the world to him.
Yes.
For your dad, when you said you wanted to be a pastor, he doesn't get it. Mm-hmm. So it would depend on what your perspective was as a parent. It might be crazy word, you want to go mm-hmm. to ministry. It might be that was a lot of money to sacrifice.
Yeah. And that's what I wonder. It's a purely speculative question, I understand, because God doesn't tell us how his parents respond. But here he just blew up the Johann oxen tractor, right? He tore it apart. Why do you think he did that? I'm not going to need them. And take that farther too. I'm done with this. I can't come back now. Because even if I come back home, there's no oxen for me to plow with. So there is this idea of burning the bridge when God calls you to go do something. Make it impossible to get back, you know, mentally. I'm sure if Elisha had left following Elijah and came home and talked to his parents, his parents would say, yeah, you can live in the basement for a while, but, you know, keep your video games to a minimum. And at least get out and do some plowing. But he is making this very deliberate statement with all of the servants with his family that this parting is permanent. God has completely changed the direction of his life. There's no more there's no more plowing in my life. There's no more oxen in my life. And so he sacrifices them. He even cuts up the yoke and uses it for the fire. Now, I don't know how much wood is in a yoke for oxen, but seems like it must have been a bit, right? So Elisha is making this very, very permanent change in his life. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. The Israelites coming out of Egypt. Imagine what they are saying to God when they all start moaning and complaining and saying, oh, Egypt was so great. There were onions, there was garlic, there were leeks, we had all sorts of spices and food. What a great place to be. What is that saying to God? Where you've brought me is terrible. It was better to be in slavery than to be serving you. Elijah's not making that even a possibility. He's making this very public declaration. I'm done with this, and I'm going to follow the Lord, and I'm going to do it wholeheartedly, whatever that means. Well, we change gears here after the anointing of Elisha. Not really the anointing, the hitting him with the mantle. And makes me think of when I flick the kids with the dish towels. That's just good, clean fun there, you know. Twirl them up and snap them. Makes them jump. Ethan, don't record that part. Take that out. We put that online, and you know, tomorrow there will be children and youth services showing up at the house. Yep. And they would find out that I've taken all the safety keys out of my drill press and saws and stuff, and there's probably still some apple poison sitting out there on the shelves for the bugs. Yeah, it's get rid of all that. Okay. Chapter 20 changes gears, and now we're going to pick up with the second task that Elisha was given. Well, it's going to be build-up information to that second task of anointing somebody king of Syria. Well, it really kind of connects to anointing somebody as king of Israel. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. So we'll draw our attention to our map so that we can get an idea of where things are. Syria is up this way. Okay, this is Syria in this area. Damascus is right around here. It's not listed on this map, but this is the area of Syria, and you have this fellow Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad means son of Hadad. Hadad was the storm god of Syria, very much the same as Baal. Or Marduk. And so many of the ancient kings would call themselves a son of the gods because it made them look a little more legitimate in their taking over the kingdom, usually when they rose up in a coup against the previous king and assassinated him. And so they would say, well, because Hadad wants me to be king, so that's why, because I'm Ben-Hadad, I'm the son of the god. And so Ben-Hadad is actually the second man to be named Ben-Hadad. His father was named Ben-Hadad, very creative. But he's been on the throne for a little while, and now he decides that he's got enough power, he wants to try to bring Israel into a vassal relationship. We've talked about the concept of a suzerain, which is a great king, and a vassal king. The suzerain and the vassal... the vassal could remain a king over his own territory, but he had to usually pay tribute to the suzerain, to the greater king. And not only tribute, but he also had to supply conscripted men for the army. So any time the greater king decided he wanted to go to war, the vassal states would have to supply the armies for this. And this is what's going on when it says that Ben-Hadad comes with 32 kings in tow. He's got 32 vassal kings under him with all of their troops. Excuse me. Don't understand those kingdoms, though, to be very, very large ones. Remember, at this point in history, a lot of the world is still made up of what we call city-states. And so one city could constitute a kingdom. If not just a small city, maybe maybe several cities have united under one king. It's why it was so unusual, why David's kingdom was considered such a great one, even though compared to us today, he occupies very, very little land. You know, we look at the actual area in square miles of what David's kingdom was, and it's very, very small. It's much smaller than the state of Illinois. But David ruled over all of that as a suzerain, as a great king, because he conquered many of the vassal kings around him, like Moab and the Philistines he subdued, and at least parts of them. And so Ben-Hadad has these 32 servant kings underneath of him. They have supplied their armies, and they have come to fight against Samaria. So we know where Samaria is. We'll zoom in on our map here just to get an idea again. Samaria can refer to the general area, the hill country here of Ephraim, but it can also refer to the actual city of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. And that's what we're talking about. So Ben-Hadad has his armies, and they have circled as much as they can the city of Samaria, and they are besieging it. This is a tactic that has been used for thousands of years in warfare. We don't use it a whole lot anymore. Well, we do a little bit. I guess we put sanctions on people now to try to pressure them to do what we want. So we use economic pressures. The besieging is basically an economic pressure, but it's severe. You surround the city and you stop any sorts of supplies from getting in or out. So no food from the surrounding countryside going in there. How much food do you think the little herb gardens from the people in the city can supply? It's not a whole lot. You're relying on whatever stores of food the king had the foresight to store, which generally was not much. Later in history, about another 150 years or so from where we're at here, Samaria is going to be besieged again by the armies of the Assyrians, much larger empire than the Syrians, much larger armies, and they will besiege Samaria for 2 years. And that's going to be a very, very severe situation. Well, here Samaria has been besieged by Ben-Hadad. And verse 2, he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." All right. So you're in your house one day, you look outside, and there's a small army of people surrounding it. And after a little period of time, you've worn down your supplies a little bit, you've shot a few of your arrows, you're running somewhat low on food, and then the guy sends him in a messenger, and he walks in your house, and he says, "Yep, your wife's mine, I'm going to take her. Your children, I'm going to take them. And your gold and your silver, I'm going to take your money." How do you respond to that? Think this through. As king of the besieged city, what do you say? What if you say no? It's going to get worse. How much are your gold and silver going to be worth in another 6 months? Almost nothing, right? I mean, you can't eat gold and silver, no matter how pretty and shiny they are. What about your wife and your kids? It might depend. Yeah. Okay. Let's take that thought. Who is Ahab's wife? Yeah. So Jezebel, maybe he's thinking at this point, this isn't a bad situation. All he wants is Jezebel.
Let's make a deal.
Yeah. No returns, substitutions, exchanges, or refunds, right? What's that? Yeah, exactly, right. Well, unfortunately, I don't think Ahab's thinking along those lines at all, but his answer is what? What does he say? "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." So not only is he, by this statement, not only is he agreeing to let Ben-Hadad have all these things, but he is also agreeing to become a vassal state. By this submission, he is saying, all right, you're the big dog in the neighborhood and we'll serve you. I get to stay king of Israel, but we're going to send a significant amount of tribute to you. And this first down payment of tribute includes my gold and silver that's in the public treasury right now and my wife and kids. Okay. Why the wife and kids? Why do you think Ben-Hadad wants to take the wife and kids? It is a sign of power. I'm going to try to put a stop to you having an heir to the throne that might resist me out of a sense of vengeance. So if it's not one of your sons that can come sit on the throne, it'll be somebody else. Maybe that next person will be a little more submissive to Ben-Hadad than Ahab's children might be, right? So there's a lot going out there, and Ahab agrees to it. Now, what kind of pressures in this situation might make you to agree to that? What's that? Death is kind of persuasive sometimes, isn't it? Ahab doesn't want to die. What else?
Maybe looking at it as a way to keep your family safe. You know that you're besieged, you're going to run out of food,
yeah.
You are going to die. So this is kind of giving them life back.
Yeah, I think there's some of that going on too, because if you say, we're going to stay here and fight it out, chances are, if you've gotten to this position, Ben-Hadad has already defeated most of your army if you're already backed into your capital city, right? There's no more army left to fight him. And so he sends in this messenger with a settlement. What was that in Sunday school? We talked about settlements and lawsuits. No?
Oh, not this week, but yeah.
Okay. So we were talking about settlements and lawsuits, and that's basically what this is. Well, if I stay in this siege, eventually me and everybody in this city is going to starve to death. Not a great way to go. Kind of painful and uncomfortable. If I agree to his terms, yes, I lose most of my money, I lose my wife and children, but I save a lot of people alive, and yeah, my wife and kids get to go, and at least they're alive. So if you're at this point, there's going to be a lot of pressure to acquiesce and agree. Now, what kind of guy is Ahab? Do we know already? Strong-willed man, or is he kind of compliant?
He's been kind of compliant with his wife.
Yeah, he can get pushed around, can't he? And he married a gal that pushes him around. And so this is not hard to understand why Ahab accepts this proposal. And so he says, yep, all right, I agree with you. We'll become a vassal state. Verse 5, here is Ben-Hadad's response. Then the messengers came again and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away. Now what's he saying? Yeah, we're just going to rob you blind. We're going to ransack the entire city. We're going to take away anything of value, and we're going to split. So apparently they're going to leave the bitcoins behind. Anybody watching the bitcoin market this last week? It's like it hit a peak of about $17,000 per coin. You know, it's not really a coin. They don't exist, right? But I think last I saw, they were down around 6,000. So imagine last week you own 1,000 bitcoins, you're worth about $190,000, and this week you've lost two-thirds of that. They're plummeting. Oh, where'd I go? I got off. Sorry. Rob you blind. Train of thought has been derailed. All right, we're going to take everything that is valuable. And this part cracks me up, because here is Ahab's response. Verse 7, then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and gold, and I did not refuse him. So I was okay to let him take my wife and kids, but now he wants all my stuff too, and that's crossing the line. I'm not going to let him do that. Who says the Bible's not funny, right? So, he recognizes that Ben-Hadad is escalating the demands here. It's kind of like the old thing of you're negotiating somebody's got dirt on you and you have to pay money, a blackmail. And so the guy says, all right, you're going to pay me $50,000 or these pictures are going to hit the newspapers. And you say, fine, I'll give you $50,000. And the guy says, anybody willing to pay $50,000 would certainly be willing to pay $75,000, right? And so, at what point do you say, nope, go ahead, let them hit the papers? Well, this is where Ahab says, nope, I've had enough. You're pushing me around and we got to stop this. So he calls all the elders together, lets them know what's going on. And here's their response in verse 8. All the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So they are giving Ahab permission to go to war about this. Say, okay, yeah, we're willing to stay here and we're willing to tough it out. We can tighten our belts just a little bit farther, and maybe Ben-Hadad will go away. You know, if you ignore him long enough, maybe he'll leave. And so they tell Ahab, we're with you, resist him. Let's see what happens here. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do. So his message back to Ben-Hadad is, I'll stick to the terms of the first agreement you sent me, but not the second one. How do you think that's going to go over? Probably not very good. I don't think Ben-Hadad's going to say, oh, well, all right, I guess I did make a promise, so we'll go ahead and stick to that. You know, he's got Ahab under his thumb right now, and he's going to say, who are you to be making demands to me? Whose army is inside the walls? Well, yours are, right? I've got you trapped. So, verse 10. Ben-Hadad sent to him, and said, the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. What does that mean? It means Jezebel doesn't dust her furniture enough? Go ahead, Abby.
If you don't come to my terms, I'm going to destroy this place.
Yes, I'm going to destroy this place. And not only am I going to destroy it, but I'm going to destroy it so big that each one of my soldiers won't even be able to find a handful of dust left of the city of Samaria. That's how bad it's going to get for you guys, right? This also I love, because here again God shows his sense of humor through Ahab, because he records this line for us. Verse 11, the king of Israel answered, tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast as he who takes it off. What does that mean? Yeah, you talk big now. So who's strapping on their armor? People preparing for war. Who takes off their armor? The people that survived. What about the people that didn't survive? They don't take off their armor, do they? So the saying there is, all right, you're getting ready for battle and you're talking big. Well, let's see who's left alive when this is all over. Don't let him that straps on his armor boast himself like the one who takes it off. So this is the gauntlet being thrown down. This is the point where the two gentlemen are slapping each other with the white gloves and challenging each other to a duel, except it's not going to be them dueling. You know, it's kind of easy to challenge somebody to a duel when I'm sending out someone else to do the fighting, isn't it? I can talk tough when I've got soldiers behind me. Well, Ben-Hadad has sworn his oath. He's going to destroy Samaria. Ahab has responded to the taunt. Don't let him that puts on his armor boast like him who takes it off. In verse 12, when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, take your positions. And they took their positions against the city. So this is the point in the epic movie when you pan out and you see the battle scene in front of the city, and it's just like monsters and goblins and orcs all over the place, right? And the whole scene's filled up with bad guys, and they've got their catapults ready and their battering rams and their siege towers, and then it goes black and says, to be continued, right? So we'll pick these things up next week. Any questions?